All right, so our study is, again, on trustworthiness. Trustworthiness of God's Word is the full title. We're in Lesson 3. And so just a little review to start us off. The components of faith, we were talking about this over the last several lessons. And basically, the last two lessons were just defining terms. So dividing faith up into three parts. One, knowledge, assent, and trust. So we were given from the book, gives us a Latin terms, and the only reason we share them is because in our language, our words, some of our words come from the Latin. So notitia is the word for knowledge. We get notation from it, or notes. Okay, so the idea that gives us, and then assensus, obviously, assent comes from that. Fiducia is the is what trust is. So there's some synonyms that we were talking about. I just try to help us understand these parts of faith. So knowledge is understanding, right? So, you know, grasping the facts. Then assent is agreement. And I think it's especially important for us to understand that when we believe something, we have to agree with it, all right? We're agreeing with what we're believing. And then reliance. It's not simply, you know, we talk about the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge sometimes. So somebody can know the facts about Jesus. They can understand what the Bible says. They can even agree with what the Bible says. But do they rely on Christ? Have they really trusted in Christ? Or are they just saying, yeah, I agree that those things are true? Do they really have a heart? Have their hearts committed to Christ? Right, so in the personality, we relate that to the mind, the will, and then the emotion. And there is a sense with the trust, you're giving yourself completely. You're trusting, you're relying. And that produces confidence and so forth. And behavior also, because of that emotional bond, we behave in a certain way. So all of these things are components of faith. So in this lesson, we're going to move on from the definitions to discussion of God's integrity or trustworthiness. And Leighton Talbert starts his chapter with talking about God. I want to read this paragraph to you. God's glory is the sum of his perfections, all the attributes that make him unique and only God. He alone possesses an infinite and inexhaustible supply of energy, that's omnipotence, a complete awareness of all realities and possibilities, past, present, and future, omniscience, and the capacity to be present everywhere at all times, omnipresence. He is unfailingly pure, righteous, and just, yet also patient, compassionate, merciful, and gracious. He is wise and generous, utterly sovereign, and yet infinitely self-sacrificial. And he is entirely truthful, reliable, and trustworthy. In all these qualities and abilities, he never changes, what theologians call immutability. All right, so I don't want to spend a lot of time dwelling on this description, but is there anything in that that anybody has a question about, or maybe doesn't understand any of the terms? Anything on that description of God? Okay. All right, we're willing to go ahead. All right, so the next statement in this is trustworthiness, however, is at the root of our confidence in all his other attributes. And this is because of what we know about God. What do we know about God? That's our first point. What do we know about God? Well, we know only what God tells us. You realize that? If God did not speak, we could not know him. We couldn't imagine him. We couldn't come up with anything to describe him because he has to tell us. So how does God speak? Okay, how does God reveal himself? Well, he does reveal himself through creation. Okay, what do we call that? That's general revelation. All right, and there's several passages that speak to that about that aspect of God's revelation. So, Romans 1:18-20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. So we can know things about God because as God expresses himself in creation, we know something about the Creator. The same is true in a very much smaller scale, but when you look at things that people make today, that human beings create, there are certain aspects of a person's personality. People will talk about certain architects, for example, and certain ones have a big name, the type of homes that they design or office buildings they design, and they will be expressing themselves. It'll say something to you about the mind of the person who created that simply by observing and studying his creation. All right? And so another passage that teaches us this is Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So the heavens don't have a voice, they don't have speech, but their utterances are known throughout all the world. Why? Because you can see what the Creator is doing. All right. So that's what we call general revelation. So a couple of points under this. The beauty of creation infers God's goodness. Look at what God has made, and we can say God is good. However, the presence of evil may infer that God is not good. And so this shows us how creation doesn't reveal God completely. Right? So there's only a limited revelation when it comes to God speaking through creation. All right? So consequently, we need something more. An explicit and direct revelation from God, which is special revelation. So at the core, God's special revelation must be trustworthy. Right, so we have God's revelation in nature. That has to be trustworthy as well. But in some ways, you can't lie when you're creating something. You're making it. Whatever you have made, it will express exactly what you intended at that time. Now, the question is, is God's special revelation trustworthy? Okay, it must be trustworthy for us to trust Him. If God's word is not trustworthy, we cannot know God. Okay, any questions about this so far? Yes, Marlene. That's right, yes. So the Bible is the other, Bible, the words of the prophets and the apostles is special revelation. So God has actually spoken to us. All right, go ahead, Christy. That's right. Right. That's right. So there are things about our creation we don't understand. Because as you look at creation, there is a presence of evil. And that doesn't make sense. When you think about the great and glorious God, the creation does reveal the great and glorious God. But we can't see, and we can see God's goodness in the beauty and holiness and everything of, or the, not holiness, but the beauty and order of creation. We can see things about God, and yet there are things that clearly are broken. Is that what God is like? You see? Because it doesn't give us a clear picture. That's what we're saying. You can't know God apart from something else. You have to have something else. You have to have special revelation. You have to have Him speaking to you. And then secondly, when He speaks, He has to tell the truth. Okay, so otherwise we're stuck. All right, go ahead, Tola. To love God without, I'm sorry? To know God without being converted. Well, okay. Is it possible to know God without being converted? You can know things about God. But in order to really know God, you do need to be converted. That's true. Okay, so, but that starts, conversion will only start when you have, you do have to know, you have to know what the God is saying. In order to be converted, you have to know what God is saying. The only way you can know what God is saying is to have the Bible and then understand, agree with, and rely on it. And then you're converted, and then you can really know God, yes. But it all, you see, we have to have, it's not enough, you know, some people give you this thing that, well, I don't know, I don't think there's any Christians that really would say, well, you can know God without the Bible. Many will talk about what general revelation teaches us, and that is important. We can learn a lot about God through general revelation and about His designing this whole world and so forth. But it's not enough. We need special revelation. So that's what we're after in this. The reason so many religions exist in the world is that men do not trust God's word. The first sin lies in an unwillingness to trust God's word. You think about what the serpent said to the woman. He said, "Has God said?" He's trying to create doubt in what God has said. So, and then you look at all of the various religions in the world, and you can go to the major religions: Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Islam. I'm trying to think of others. Or you can go to those that are, you know, there's all kinds of little minor. You go to any of, from what the missionary stories tell us of experiences in the various islands of the South Seas. You know, every little island has its own god. You know, they make up something. Or else they're corrupting what they do know about the true God. But the thing is, the essence of it is they are not trusting what God Himself has said. Somewhere, maybe not the individuals alive today, they didn't come up with this religion, but they go back, you go back generations and generations. Muhammad, for example, was aware of the Jewish scriptures. He was aware of the Christian scriptures, but he did not trust them. Right? He came up with his own religion. And we're not going to get into all that, but that's the point, is that men do not trust God's word at the very heart of the problem in our world with so many religions. All right, I'm going to go ahead and move on, and then as you have questions, please be sure to wave your hand. So we're going to talk about God's active demonstration of trustworthiness, and I have a quote again from the book that says, "God does not merely act in silence so He can demonstrate His omnipotence. God speaks first and then acts according to His words, that you may know that I am the Lord." So God's active demonstration of trustworthiness. One of the things, one of the reasons for the narratives of the scriptures is to demonstrate the trustworthiness of God's word. Right? You follow what I'm saying? You've got all those stories. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, his 11 brothers, Moses, the children of Israel in the Exodus, the Joshua and the period of the judges following, and then the period of the kings, and all of those stories in the Old Testament, and then we come to the New Testament with the story of Christ and the apostles, and so forth, the establishing of the church. What do those stories demonstrate? That God means what He says, and He'll do what He says. They demonstrate the trustworthiness of God's words. That's what we're talking about here. God's active demonstration of trustworthiness. So, first point is declaring, then doing. Declaring, then doing. All right. So, I'm just going to be giving you verses here, and I can't remember what I put in this. I'm not going to put all of the notes on the screen. Why am I doing that? So, we're not going to have all the notes on the screen. So, here's the first verse. So this is Pharaoh. Pharaoh was invited to name the day for the plague of the frogs. Look at the verse. Then and Pharaoh says, "Okay, tomorrow." Now, like, what a choice. Okay, so bring the frogs tomorrow. So he said, "May it be according to your word, that you may know that there was no one like the Lord our God." All right? So that you may know. And, you know, I wonder what Pharaoh is thinking. Okay, so he's named the day when you want the frogs to come. He could have said next week. All right? He could have said, oh, you know, whatever, any day. Pick a day. But Moses says, all right, it will happen tomorrow so that you may know. You see, so God acts in response to his own word to demonstrate that you can trust his word. Now, one would think that Pharaoh should have got the message right then. Okay, but no, he has to go through all 10 plagues, and he's still not going to get the message. All right, so then, here's another one. God exempts Goshen from the plagues, that you may know. Look at this, these verses, Exodus 8:20. Now the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he comes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But on that day, verse 22, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of you. Okay, so God makes the promise, even, you know, sending these swarms is going to prove God's word, his trustworthiness, right? But he is going to separate out the land of Goshen. They're not going to experience the plague. Now, why is Goshen? Because that's where the Israelite homes were. So they're not going to experience these plagues because, for the reason that you may know. This isn't just, you know, it's not like, this isn't COVID. It hits everybody. I'm going to make it hit everybody except this region. And you'll have, I don't know what it was like, but if you have, you know, on one side of the street is Goshen, the other side of the street is Egypt proper, and you've got swarms of flies buzzing around, and it's like there's a wall. And you walk, I mean, that's going to say something to you, right? All right, so the next one, God promises more plagues to come on Egypt that you may know. Exodus 9, verse 14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there was no one like me in all the earth. All right, so God, again, demonstrating his, you can trust what I say. All right, next one, God explains that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is so that you may tell the mighty things I have done, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Now this is being spoken to the Israelites. Why are these things happening? In fact, why did God could have delivered Israel. He didn't have to go through all these plagues. Right? He didn't have to do all of that. He could have just simply said, okay, we're leaving, and just taken them out and stopped the Egyptians behind them, and that would be it. I mean, God has the power to do that. So why the plagues? That you may know. Okay? That you may know that what I say is so. So we look at all these experiences in the Bible, and that we can say, why didn't God just, he could have. You know, there are times when he did. You think about the, it's in Isaiah and it's in the Kings and Chronicles about the invasion of the Assyrians when they came against Jerusalem. They're surrounding Jerusalem, right? You remember that story? It's such a, I mean, it's one that really resonates with me. It's Sennacherib and his armies. And I like to say 180,000 soldiers woke up dead. And God just delivered. Boom. And Sennacherib went back home. And he didn't say anything in his historical documents about what happened. It was really amazing. Okay, he would brag about the city to the south, Lachish, that he had destroyed. But he would not say anything about Jerusalem. Yes, go ahead. Well, I don't know. I haven't seen that, so I don't know. But anyway, I've seen the walls of his palace in the British Museum, where he celebrates his victory over Lachish. But he doesn't say anything about Jerusalem there. So, and he reigned for another 20 years after that. Yeah. We'll be back. Yeah, right. Okay. Didn't come back. Okay. He never did come back. All right. So, So where am I? Did I just do 10? I did do 10. Yes, Rob, go ahead.
Just a minor correction. It probably is a typo on your thing here.
It couldn't be.
When you're posting
it. It couldn't possibly be.
Yeah, as in declaring that it says Pharaoh invited the name the day of the plague of the frogs. It was actually the taking away of the plague of the
frogs. Oh, taking away the plague of frogs. Oh, okay, sorry. Oh, that's right. That's why it makes it so funny. Yeah, he could have done it. He could have said, how about today? Okay.
Yeah.
But no, we'll take the stinking frogs lying around for another day.
Yeah. So Pharaoh called for Moses, and Moses said, well,
oh, okay, yeah, okay.
So it's sort of interesting, too, because it's like the opposite, but it's the exact same thing.
Yeah.
When do you want it?
Yes, and again, the whole point is, the point of our is, but yes, thank you for noting that. I'm just, it wasn't a typo, it's just I was assuming that I wasn't reading the whole passage. Okay, so, all right, so, because you're doing this fast and you're not thinking. All right, so the last one is, God intends to overthrow Pharaoh and his armies that the Egyptians may know. Exodus 14:4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will chase after them and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now, and this is where, why did God allow, he lifted the cloud. Remember, they're crossing the Red Sea. They all cross through on the dry land, and then he lifts the cloud, and the Egyptian army starts following them. Now, God didn't have to do that. Why did he do that? That they may know. And after that, they were still vulnerable in the Sinai Peninsula. The Egyptians could have come around by land, tried to hunt them down. They didn't do that. Why? They finally got the message. We better not do this. Plus, their army was wiped out. Okay? Okay, so, declaring, then doing. So that's what God says something, then he does it. And so, one of the reasons I think that when we look at the scriptures this way, we understand, okay, God, the reason we have these accounts is to increase our trust in God's Word. All right. That makes sense to everybody? Any questions? All right. So we'll move on to the next one. Covenanting, then keeping. Covenanting, then keeping. All right. So God covenanted with Noah to never again destroy the earth by a flood. Remember that? Put the rainbow in the sky. The rainbow is the symbol of God's covenant that he will never again destroy the earth with a flood. So for this one, I have this. Okay, here's Lucy and Linus. Boy, look at the rain. What if it floods the whole world? Linus goes, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. She goes, you've taken a great load off my mind. And he says, sound theology has a way of doing that. All right? Okay, so God made a covenant with mankind. I will never again destroy the earth with a flood. And he never has. And he never will. But even a bigger covenant, after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses reminds Israel that God would not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant. So let's look at that passage, Deuteronomy 4:29-31. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. Now, which covenant is he talking about? The Abrahamic covenant. The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would build out of them a nation. He would not allow them to be destroyed. So, history confirms this. No worldwide floods and the persistence of Israel. Why does Israel persist? Why is there an identifiable group of the descendants of Abraham these thousands of years later, despite active hatred and persecution all over the world? And it crops up again and again, anti-Semitism, they call it. Why do they persist? Because God is trustworthy. Will God keep, does God keep his words? Look at Israel. God keeps his words. Okay, so covenanting, then keeping. So God keeps his covenant. God always keeps his promises. Now there are certain promises that are not yet fulfilled, and yet what we're saying from this is that God has shown that he is trustworthy, so we trust. We rely on those promises. The Lord Jesus is coming back. We rely on that. Okay. All right, any questions on this section? I think that one's pretty straightforward, so it's not as... And in fact, this whole lesson, as I think about it, is pretty straightforward. All right, so defending, then demonstrating. All right, is the next one. So during the wilderness wanderings, Israel complained because they had no meat. Just this manna. Sounds like a teenager. Okay, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna." And I can, well, okay, they're eating manna for quite a long time. How many ways can you cook manna? There's only so many, but you're not dead anyway. All right, and so, so God promised to give them meat then. All right, he's all right, okay, you want meat, I'll give you meat. So he tells Moses, tell them this, you shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days. You're going to get it for a month, 30 days, meat for a month. All right, and Moses says, where are you going to get meat for all of us for one day, let alone 30 days? Now that's my paraphrase. Moses is going, Lord, there's a lot of us. You're going to get, here we are, they're in, like, go to the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, there's rocks and there's little scrub trees and there's maybe an oasis here and there, and there's, where are we going to get meat for 600,000 soldiers and the rest of the people? So notice what he says. Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 on foot. Now he's referring to the military men. Yet you have said, I will give them meat so they meet for a whole month. Should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to be sufficient for them? Or should all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to be sufficient for them? All right, so what is Moses doing here? Pardon? He's not exercising faith. He has doubt. He himself is doubting God's word. Now we do criticize Israel for their lack of faith, and they had lots of occasions to do that. But notice that Moses was doubting. Israel was complaining, and they had seen all those miracles, the crossing the Red Sea and the water from. The bitter waters made sweet, and so on and so forth, and the mighty deeds on Mount Sinai, and we're in numbers, so we're already a long ways along in this whole journey. They've seen so many things, and yet they're saying, God, can't you give us something else? They're complaining, and Moses is saying, Moses is the one who is doing the doubting here, but he had been the agent of all these miracles. And this question, you think about this question, it reminds me of the disciples when Jesus, he's got this crowd, and Jesus says, "Well, you feed them." They go, "Where are we going to get the food?" Like, hello, who are we talking about here? All right? Okay, so Numbers 11, 23, the Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. You shall see." All right. So, this is the point that Talbert makes here. Directly witnessing divine miracles may allay doubt temporarily, but it does not cure it. Doubt has a high recidivism rate in humans. We are capable of boundless unbelief, especially whenever God says things that overreach our meager imaginations. Now, we tend to be cautious. You know, there's things that we think about. You know, could God bring revival to Victoria? And Victoria, could he? Yes. Will he? Yeah, maybe. See, now we don't have a word from God on that, right? We don't have, God hasn't, you know, God hasn't given us any special revelation. Say, okay, just wait. I know you've been laboring here for a long time, but in 2023, you're going to have so much problems. You'll have parking problems galore. Your church is going to be full. He hasn't said that. Now, God is perfectly capable of this. And so what we have to do, we're not talking about things that we just imagine. We're talking about things He has said. So along the way, when we're reading the Bible, there's things that you read and you think, oh, what if it's not true? Okay, and sometimes people waver, and then they read, maybe they read some challenge. Somebody attacks some aspect, some miracle, or some aspect of Christology. You know, the deity of Christ, or the virgin birth, or they attack in a more subtle way. They might attack the authorship of certain epistles. What are they trying to do? Undermine your faith. Undermine your trust. And false teachers try to do that to get you to separate you from your faith in God and to trust what they are saying. And so, even though we haven't directly witnessed a divine miracle, sometimes we'll say, well, if God would just show me a miracle, then I'd believe him. Well, really? Look at Moses. Look at all the children of Israel. Look at all those people who didn't believe in Jesus. They saw plenty of miracles. Okay? Yeah, Wolf.
Is it because of our lack of faith, perhaps, that faith is the Bible
prayer? Yes. Well, there are certain things, it's not, because the Bible doesn't call us to do that. It's not calling us to presumption. I do recognize that we probably are more faithless than faithful. Okay, so it is, I think we need to have faith that proclaiming God's word will produce the effect that God intends when we speak God's word to people. But it doesn't necessarily mean that everyone we speak to is going to accept what God says. I know, yeah. Yeah, but we don't have revelation that says anything specific about that. We do have revelation that God's word will impact hearts, and so we should have confidence to proclaim it. So, and that some will believe, but we don't have any specifics about who will believe. So, I think that we have to be careful. We don't want to become what we're really aiming at here is trusting what God has said and not trusting what God hasn't said, I guess. Go ahead, Christy. Yes. Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah, we do certainly have a responsibility to speak, but we have no guarantees about that. The Bible doesn't speak about that. So, I think we're sort of, let's see. Is there anything else I want to say on this? I think we're sort of losing track here. So let's go on to the next point. Okay, so human testimony to trustworthiness. And I guess this is the last point. How are we doing here? We're doing pretty good on time. Okay, so human testimony to trustworthiness. So first of all, this is Joshua at the conclusion of the conquest. And he says, he personally testifies that God did all he said he would do. All right, so Joshua 21:43-45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all they had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. All right, so that's one statement of his, of God's trustworthiness. Now, he says in the next, is this the next chapter? Let me just see. Okay, he says in 23, I think I have this wrong in the notes. Yes, I do. It should be 23, not 21. He publicly calls on the consciences of Israel to trust in God's, or to God's integrity. All right? Trust in God's integrity. Joshua 23:14. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. So he's about to die. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, and not one of them has failed. So this is the statement that Joshua makes. This is the end of his career, the end of the book of Joshua, the conquest of the land. All right, so the question is, however, was Israel in full possession of the land at this point? All right, so what did Joshua mean? Well, Joshua knew there remained land to conquer. Joshua 23, verses 4 and 5, he mentions this. So he did not speak mistakenly. He doesn't, when he's saying that God, all of God's good words have been kept, he doesn't mean that we have conquered every single square inch of the promised land. He can't mean that because he already knows that's not so. And Joshua knew that God's promise was conditioned on Israel's obedience. Joshua 1, verses 3 through 9. He knew that Israel's success was dependent on obedience. All right, so what did Joshua mean? Well, God gave them all the land as promised, but they still had a responsibility to take it. And they had, as this is Talbert, they had clearly achieved hegemony over the whole region. They controlled the whole promised land. Right, so everything, like all the major aspects of the land, they had control over. Didn't mean they ruled over every person within the borders, but they had basic political control of the whole area. That's what he's saying. That's what Talbert is saying. Okay, pardon me. Hegemony means political control. Okay. God gave them rest from all external enemies. They had no threat of a significant opposition. So they had, as they had come into the land, there had been a defeat of Moab in numbers. There had been the conquest of the land. All of the borders were secure. There weren't threats from the outside. They didn't have to worry about threats from the outside. So God gave them all he promised, and their responsibility now was to trust what God said and finish the job. So the bottom line of this testimony is that God performed his part of his promise, though there remained with Israel the responsibility to trust and complete the task of conquest. Okay? So he's saying God is trustworthy. So you have to trust, you have to respond, and you have to continue in the task. All right? Any questions on this one? Or comments? All right, Tola. Yes. Yes, God is a promise-keeping God. That's right. And I mean, we do have responsibilities to respond to what he has said. That's right. All right. Okay, so this is the end of this one. Next time we're going to talk about prophetic testimony to God's integrity. But that's next week. I'm sort of going about half a chapter in this book a week, so we'll eventually work our way through all that he is saying about the trustworthiness of God. Okay, so the previous two lessons we were defining terms, but what it means to trust God, to fully rely on his word. Now, what we're doing is just sort of looking through the Bible, thinking about how God is demonstrating his words are trustworthy. And it's as we build this, I've found this to be a very interesting study, and I hope that you find it interesting as well. Yes, Gordon. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. Amen. Yeah. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had to look into these promises and these historical events. And Lord, we pray that as we think about these things, that our own trust in your words will increase, that we would have great faith in what you are saying to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.